Good afternoon once again. The title of the sermon today is How Pilgrims Progress. How Pilgrims Progress. The pilgrim on pilgrimage to a promised land of progress has become enshrined in our national heritage dating back now almost 400 years. They landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts in November of 1620. They sought out a land of promise which would later become, in the words of John Winthrop, a city set on a hill. They carried with them the Book of Promise which reached back millennia and projected forward to a better time. I mean, it was this Book of Promise, actually, that brought them here and carried the vision forward. The land that they sought and the progress they envisioned drew its inspiration from journeys past that promised a better future. I'm going to take us back to a passage that is all familiar to all of us in Hebrews chapter 11, because as you read original documents, it becomes very clear that they drew inspiration from this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. This storied passage describes a definitive path which pilgrims past and pilgrims present must follow to progress toward ultimate promise. How pilgrims progress is not a mystery. As I mentioned, this particular passage we can draw from, and we will draw five specific directives from this passage that take a pilgrim, whether past or present, to the ultimate land of promise. So the question is, are you ready to join me on this little excursion as we explore just how pilgrims progress? Now, I'll start with the first one. The pilgrim, whether past or present, in order to progress, must first and foremost embrace the vision of promise. If you notice in Hebrews chapter 11, it says here that they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. I mean, that articulates, I think, eloquently what vision is all about. You know, one of the defining characteristics of vision is this. It is that it inspires individual sacrifice. If a vision does not inspire sacrifice, then it isn't vision. It is something else. It is a diminished perspective that does not inspire anybody. But by contrast, we notice here that these individuals, having seen something afar off, died having not received the promises that the vision had offered to them. And they died in faith. That is to say that they died in confidence, knowing that the promise that they had seen would one day be given to them. Those words and the perspective echoes within the framers of the colonies, and I'm going to read to you a 1630 passage written by John Winthrop, who was, if not the first, one of the first governors of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he wrote an entire treatise while he was en route to the quote-unquote land of promise, and I quote him in part. "We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. When 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, When he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say in succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. One of the things that I find interesting is just how easily these men were able to paraphrase Scripture. And, you know, he says here, the Lord make it like that of New England. I mean, echoing Scriptures. For we must consider that we shall be as a city set upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. You know, that is not unlike what we are expected to do today. I mean, it's always good to hearken back to see what was, but it is more important that we hearken at the present to see what we as pilgrims present are expected to do. As a pilgrim, the pilgrim today, the pilgrim that being us, in order to progress, must embrace the vision of promise. Come with me to Second Peter chapter 1. And we will extend the vision into the future, beyond the present, and beyond the physical. This is Peter writing, beginning in verse 1 of Second Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, one of the things is, you know, if you look at how people communicated in apostolic times and in colonial times, and then if you look at how we communicate today, there is a considerable difference. I mean, we have, it's called texting. And that's how we communicate. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I'm as bad as anybody, but, you know, smartphones make dumb people. You sit across the room and you send them a text. And, you know, we now have trouble not only with long sentences, we have trouble with double-syllable words. I mean, we have dumbed it down to that point. Notice the eloquence with which Peter, writing to those of like mind and faith, articulates the vision that you and I today must embrace if we are to make progress. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We haven't reached the end of the sentence yet. He is putting forward the fact that it is the knowledge of God that gives us the confidence so that we, like pilgrims past, can look to the future, and even if we die, as many have the confidence to know that the vision of the kingdom of God and a city whose maker and founder is God is yet future. Continuing, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Did you get that? I mean, the story from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end is that God wants a relationship with the creation he called man, and that he will be our father, and that we will be his children, and that we ultimately will dwell in a land of promise, as we shall see, with him. What we have seen in the Bible and what the colonists envisioned in coming here, and the story of traveling to a land of promise, is simply analogous for a reality much greater that shall in the future yet be. So here we find the incredible statement and promise And this is why Peter wrote that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That is to say that we will become, as we will read later in Romans, literal sons and daughters of God to enable us to live on into eternity. Because if we do not become partakers of divine nature, life, destiny, and eternity would not be possible. That is why the promise is so exceedingly great. That you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Period. End of sentence. That is the vision that we as a pilgrim present must embrace if we expect to make progress. I mean, it is no mistake and it is no accident, as we shall see later, that people embarked from the land that they knew in a boat that can at best be described as a treacherous journey in order to find a land. And I was looking at a book entitled They Came Here for Freedom. The vision for which they risked was unsure at best. You know, getting into a boat, as the pilgrims did now almost 400 years ago, with children, was a huge risk. And they did not do it for earthly gain, but rather to be able to do what we do today and take for granted, to have the right for the free exercise of religion. That was the vision that they embraced. Not unlike the storied characters of Hebrews chapter 11, that in some cases also, I mean, they did great exploits, but they also in some cases paid with their life. So the first thing the pilgrim must do, according to, this isn't my idea, according to Hebrews chapter 11, is to embrace the vision of promise. The second thing the pilgrim must do is to confess his identity. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that not only did they embrace the vision, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I mean, the confession of our identity is extremely important, not only for the furtherance of the gospel, but for our mental sanity. And it's interesting, and I've spoken on this before, that the self-expression of God in Jesus Christ as the great I Am is fundamental to us to be able to have a stable and also a accurate picture of our self-identity. And that is when we simply come to acknowledge what I have called the lowercase I am, who I am. I mean, are you comfortable to confess who you are? And that takes on a number of different aspects, obviously. I mean, are you comfortable to confess? Meaning to confide, to publish, to make it known that you are a Sabbath-keeping New Testament Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, a person who makes no apology for the fact that you do not work on Saturday, even though it makes you a stranger. You see, the reason, excuse me, the reason why the Hall of Faith, as we have sometimes called it in Hebrews chapter 11, describes these individuals with so much eloquence is the fact that they were comfortable with who they were. And if you read about the characters, whether it's Abraham, Moses, David, or Samson, or, you know, any other number of names that are included in that chapter, the one thing that they have in common is not their perfection, but their passion for the truth, for the vision that they had embraced, and they were comfortable with that. Let's let's talk about identity just for a moment, because I think it is important. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 is a scripture that many of us are very familiar with. But I want to read this time verse 7 and 8 and identify two components that relate to identity. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The two components here that work against us in having and being comfortable with I am who I am are shame and fear. And are you ashamed of who you really are? I mean, are you afraid of who you are? And the question is, I mean, when you know, psychologists talk about self-talk, you know, the little guy in your mind that keeps talking and talking and talking. And I think it is important that we sometimes, not sometimes, but often stop and listen to what the voice is saying. Does it accuse? Is it saying shameful things? Are you afraid of your identity? Whether that's your family identity, your ethnic background, the pilgrim is not ashamed to confess who he or she is. The separatist pilgrims were not ashamed to stand tall and say who they were. And that is a characteristic that cuts across culture, ethnicity, down through time, that is common to anyone who has taken up the mantle of the vision of God and gone forward. I mean, if you ever expect to be anything but a stranger in this world, then you're, well, maybe you should be concerned. Now, I remember, some of you have heard this story, so you know, I've been around here long enough that the stories keep repeating themselves, so bear with me. Back in the day when I was at Ambassador College, we had something called Heckle Night. Not only did we have to give a speech without knowing what we were speaking on until we stood right here and they would announce it, In addition to that, three or four of my colleagues were assigned to interrupt and to heckle me to attempt to keep me from maintaining the floor. And my title was, What's It Like to Be a Married Student at Ambassador College? I began, well, as you can hear from the title, I'm not the normal student. Oh, did I step in it? My heckler stood up and said, he sure got that right. It didn't really bother me. I just kept right on going because, after all, I'm an Amish guy that lost his hat. I have been different all my life. Most of you would agree with that. It has some advantages. But I think we also need to understand that it is normal for us not to confess that we are strangers and pilgrims, and rather want to, as is human nature, to acculturate with, shall we say, the temperature in the room and the world around us. That's just normal. It takes, you think about this simply from a physics standpoint, if we want to either elevate the temperature so that we do not just simply conform to the equilibrium of our culture, the temperature in the room, if you will, it takes energy. I mean, it takes energy to heat a room above the equilibrium of what is outside. It takes energy in the summer to lower the temperature. And that should tell us something about the pilgrim's progress. If we are to make progress, it is very important for us to confess our identity and make peace with who we are today, now. Because until we become comfortable with who we are, we can never move beyond that and make progress. I mean, it's just the way it is. Notice how pilgrims past, in this case William Bradford, confessed the fact that he was, in fact, a pilgrim. From my years young in days of youth, God did make known to me his truth, and called me from my native place to enjoy the means of grace. In wilderness he did me guide, and in strange lands for me provide. In fears and wants, though weal and woe, a pilgrim passed I to and fro. He made no apologies, even though they had been cast out of England, had moved to Holland, had dwelt there, I believe, roughly 12 years, and had later gone back to England to negotiate with the Virginia Company to get a tract of land so that they would be able to journey here and be able to practice the free exercise of religion. I mean, that is, in a very literal sense, in a very physical sense, the definition of a pilgrim. In fears and wants, through weal and woe, a pilgrim passed I to and fro. 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, we, like the Christians in the apostolic age, are pilgrims today. That we should struggle, that the journey isn't easy, should not surprise us. Anything worth doing, at least so it has seemed in my experience, is hard. If it's too good to be true and it's easy, well, it's usually too good to be true. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll break into a context we will come back to later. in chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have Peter pleading with the believers of his day, the pilgrims past. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The amazing thing here is this. What Peter so eloquently expresses has now been proven medically. That lusts, which are practiced in a promiscuous way in our culture, and it was no different back then, war against, as he says, the soul. Your mental and physical health. I think Mr. Stiver gave a Bible study on the doctrine of the mortal soul. Continuing. Having your conduct honorable among Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The interesting thing here is that while Peter was writing to the New Testament church, and as it says here, begging them to be pilgrims, begging them to abstain from fleshly lusts, we notice that he goes back to the first thing that we had looked at, the first thing that a pilgrim must do, and he goes back to and intimates the vision yet future. He says here, so that, you know, while you are considered odd and strange today, you're doing it so that in the day of visitation, so that in the day when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom of God on this earth, I mean, when the ultimate promise comes, that they would glorify God by what they remember you did today. Isn't that kind of what, in a small way, we do on a national level today? I mean, we look back at the pilgrims and the sacrifice they made and the colonists and all the other people that came. I mean, for me, it's very personal. The Millers came in 1749, the Rabers on my paternal side. I have the documentary evidence, lived as the leaseholder of a huge castle, a winery and a distillery and a cattle trading operation on the shores of Lake Constance, and I've been to the castle. If you look out their kitchen window, you see the Alps off in the distance. They left that. I have the bill of sale. Spent everything they left, everything they knew, to come here. And as I like to take it, to live in a cabin on the backside of Charm. It's a charming place. Some of you know where it's at. But in contrast to the building they left, it was a four-story castle. It was, I forget, 130 feet long or something like that. I forget the measurements now. They were pilgrims. And we look back at that and admire their courage and their confidence to confess, to fess up to who they were. You know, will we be remembered? Generations from now, for our pilgrimage. Think about it. It's the extraordinary. It's the different. It's those who confessed, who are remembered beyond their generation. The millions and the masses who just acculturated will not be remembered, or remembered only by God. The third thing the pilgrim, in order to progress, must do is to seek a homeland. Now, we live in a transient and very mobile society. And while it has many benefits, it also has some distinct disadvantages, one of which is there is an identity with the home place, the homeland, that you might have come from or that you are seeking. The pilgrim, in order to progress, must seek a homeland, it says here. And if you look at the exploits of patriarchs down through time, Abraham, for example, left a homeland to seek another. The pilgrims, the separatists from England, left their homeland to seek another. I mean, you only do that if you have embraced a vision and if you have confessed your true identity. You don't do that kind of thing just because it's convenient. It's hard to leave what was home to go for the homeland and seek the homeland promised. Notice here, this is from the Hebrews chapter 11. It says, and I quote, "For those who say such things," what such things? That they've embraced a vision, that they have confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims. "For those who say such things declare plainly," this is the next step, "that they seek a homeland, that they are looking to the future, and that it is a home eternal that they are seeking." I mean, the homes and the homelands that we see and that we admire so much, that generations past left the old country to seek the new, is simply an analogy, an experience that we can look at in part for something much greater. This is from the Mayflower Compact. Notice again the eloquence with which this is written. "Having undertaken for the glory of God," what? "Having undertaken for the glory of God an advancement of the Christian faith, an honor of our King and country, a voyage," the pilgrimage, "to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." They were seeking. They sought a homeland, a new one, in New England, in Virginia, the northern part, where they were to plant a colony. "Do by these presents solemnly and mutually and in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together as a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof enact and constitute and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought as most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. They sought a homeland, and they documented it in a really concise document that would serve as a simplistic constitution. You see, when you undertake things for the glory of God and for the advancement of Christian faith and in honor of king and country instead of me, myself, and I, it doesn't take a huge document like those that expensive lawyers draft today. Let's go back to 1 Peter. This is our present pilgrimage. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, that's a completely different homeland, yet present. A pilgrimage in the present tense, it says here, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Notice how across different authors, you have the same kind of wording coming forward, the intimation of light. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. I mean, light plays a prominent role. John Winthrop wrote in 1630 that we were to be a light, a city set on a hill. Ronald Reagan, in his farewell message, in 1989, I think it was, quoted that. And ultimately, actually, John Winthrop and Reagan, to which these quotes are attributed, simply borrowed it from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You notice that the homeland that is described here, the city that is described here, the reason that a city cannot be hidden when it is set on the hill is the fact that it is filled by people who are the light of the world. The city cannot shine any brighter than its citizens. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, it doesn't say that. I mean, it goes back to the same kind of rationale that we read in the Mayflower Compact. Having undertaken, they wrote in the Mayflower Compact, undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. When we come back to Matthew chapter 5, we read, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God in heaven." There is a consistency of purpose. When we do things so that we receive the acceptance and glory of men, it goes sideways. It doesn't work. And while the pilgrimage to the homeland that we are seeking may be difficult, it is right. You see, we live in a culture in which profit is put ahead of principle, in which convenience is put ahead of what is, in actuality, the right thing to do. As a pilgrim on a journey to the ultimate promise, we must first embrace the vision of promise, confess our identity, and seek a homeland. And fourthly, turn back not. I purposely changed out the syntax of the words. A pilgrim, in order to progress, must turn back not. If we track back to perhaps the greatest pilgrimage or the largest one, that of the Israelites journeying out of Egypt, the thing that plagued them the most was what? Turning back. Thinking back. Desiring to go back. And yet we read in Hebrews chapter 11 here, the fact that we are to turn back not. Pilgrims past, and in particular Hebrews chapter 11, it is so eloquently described, and it gives us a little bit more background. It's not just the turn that's the issue. It is the thought process that leads up to it. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "And truly, if they had called to mind..." And if they had thought about it, the thinking is the problem, not the turning. Not that the turning is not a problem. What I mean to say, and what we see here, is it is not, the problem does not begin with the turn, but rather with the calling back to mind of the leeks and the cucumbers and the food in abundance back in Egypt. And somehow, at the same time, forgetting the fact that they had been enslaved and were serving with rigor. A pilgrim, in order to progress, must turn back not. Notice, getting back to chapter 11, "And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Some did. As pilgrims past and pilgrims present, that is a action, that is a result of a thought process when we call back to mind the past. Going forward and making progress becomes extraordinarily difficult because you're mired in the past. You're stuck. The expression "stuck in the past" has meaning because you're stuck. Edward Winslow wrote this, with regard to the first Thanksgiving. He talks about the fact that 90 Indian men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted, and they went out and killed 5 deer, which they brought to the plantation and bestowed to our governor and upon the captain and others. And although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. Now, if you look at the reality, as we did last week in the sermon, of what the circumstances really were in November or September to November of 1621, over half of the pilgrims that departed England had perished the first winter. I mean, they were literally starving. And yet, he, as a good pilgrim, did not even give an indication of wanting to turn back. Because this is actually a quote from a letter back to the old country. He was writing to a friend in England. And what does he say? I mean, he is not, as we read in Hebrews, calling back to mind the wonders of England. Rather, he is saying to his friend, and although it has not always been so plentiful as it was at this time, yet by the goodness of God we are so far from want that we often wish you partakers of our plenty. I mean, this is what vision does. It inspires individual sacrifice. If it doesn't, it's not vision. Philippians chapter 3, here we have the words of Paul, and we'll begin reading in verse 12, because these words reach us in the present. Now that I have already attained or am already perfected, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, here's an apostle on a pilgrimage. And the message that he is giving to the brethren in Philippi is consistent with what we read in Hebrews. He is not at all suggesting that they should look back. In fact, he says, forgetting those things which are behind. And believe me, Paul had a lot to forget, didn't he? I mean, if he had even for one moment contemplated and thought about his past, he would have got stuck in the muck and never made any progress. You see, whether you're Paul or a pilgrim, the definitive path is the same. Whether Paul or pilgrim, if you are to make progress, you must not turn back. If you are a pilgrim and want to make progress, you must, fifth, desire better. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11, that these pilgrims, but now Paul wrote in to the Hebrews, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. You know, one of the characteristics of better is that it is, you know, when you desire better, you will become willing to abandon what now is in order to obtain that which is better. You know, the pilgrims left what was in Europe in order to journey, to travel, to make a very treacherous transatlantic journey for what they perceived to be better. And the better that they sought was freedom, truth, not material goods in most cases. You know, the transatlantic journey was not like the transatlantic journeys I take, where it's stuck in economy seat for 9 hours, you know. In describing the emotional service before the Pilgrim Church departure from Holland, Governor William Bradford wrote this to wrote that Reverend John Robinson observed this. He said they spent a good part of the day very profitably, and the rest of the time was spent pouring out prayers to the Lord with great fervency. And the time being come that they must depart, they were accompanied with most of their brethren out of the city unto the town sundry miles off called Delftshaven, where the ship lay ready to receive them. So they left that goodly and pleasant city, which had been their resting place for nearly 12 years, but they knew they were pilgrims, and looked not so much on those things, but lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their souls. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is an eloquent dissertation with regard to the working of the Spirit with our spirit and the adoption yet future. We will begin reading in verse 14 down through verse 23 because it reaches into the present, our journey. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. We talked about fear and shame earlier. You know, when you are afraid, we need to remember Paul's words to Timothy, in which he said, we have not received the spirit of fear. And then we ask a very logical question. If we did not receive a spirit of fear, if we experience shame, if we find ourselves being accused or accuse ourselves, what's the source? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we are to cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, it's a huge contrast. It is, as we said, utterly better. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. I mean, if that isn't better enough, if I may use that expression, if that is not better enough, shock some English teachers, then look at what it says in addition. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, it all connects, doesn't it? This is why those not having received the promise could die in faith with confidence. Because the one in whom their confidence rests conquered death through a resurrection from the dead to life eternal, to pave the way, to make pilgrimage, to have a definitive path that we can confidently follow as we desire better. Verse 18, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, we can theoretically easily detach and abandon what is now in order to embrace and to seek and to desire that which is to come. That is better. You see, Paul said here, I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, this is about much more than you and I. You see, it is not just you and I who desire something better. It's an entire universe that, according to Paul, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, that's why, if as pilgrims today we want to make progress, we must desire better. What we experience today is not good enough. We have been subjected, as it says the creation was, to futility. We live life, and then we die. I mean, that's the atheist's hopelessness. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So where does Hebrews say all this leads? What is the conclusion of the matter? What is the destiny of the pilgrimage? What is the country that is sought? What is the better that is desired? You know, we find it right there in Hebrews. It says, Therefore, God is not ashamed, there's that word again, God is not ashamed of you. Why should we be ashamed of ourselves if he's not? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, it is the ultimate promise. The ultimate land to be sought. It is the ultimate better to be desired. It is the quote-unquote heavenly city defined. which, ironically, so many have misdefined. Come with me as we conclude in Revelation chapter 21. I mean, this is the heavenly city for which the faithful down through time look forward to. Chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So, I mean, people talk about going to heaven, and as the country song says, "I just don't want to go tonight." You know, I've always wondered about that. If it's such a great destination to go to, why do people spend millions to not get there? I mean, country songs are wonderful, you know. You play them backwards and you get all kinds of good things back. Girlfriends, wives, dogs, cars, you know, all kinds of things. Everybody wants to go to heaven. We just don't want to go tonight. Jesus said that no one goes to heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven. And ironically, it's in John chapter 3, three verses prior to the most famous verse in Christianity. And yet when we look at the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven comes to earth for a specific and marvelous purpose. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." I mean, isn't that a vision that we should embrace, a confession that we should make, and a destiny from which we shouldn't turn back, and a better that we should desire? I mean, I can't imagine better. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Here's the kicker. Here's the journey. Here's the description of what it's like. He who overcomes. That's an apt way to describe a pilgrim's journey. It's hard. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people." It is a comprehensive, cohesive, and inspiring vision that is tied to the holiday that we celebrate in this country that is uniquely American. And so we learned how pilgrims progress until they reach what they have in confidence pursued, the country that they sought, that indeed is better. The tabernacle of God, the city of Jerusalem on earth with God dwelling with men. That's progress. And that is the destination of the pilgrim's journey.